Turn your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 again. We come again to this powerful scene in the palace in Jerusalem, David's palace, about 3,000 years ago. But it's just as relevant as it was 3,000 years ago. Nathan came to David to reveal to David what his sin was like in the eyes of God. He said, God sent Nathan to David, and he sent him to speak his word to him. Listen to God's word from 2 Samuel, verses 7 to 13. I'll just read that part. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives, give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. We have before us one of the most amazing passages in all of Scripture. We are ushered into the actual moment when God's word has such an effect on David in convicting him of his sins, which had gone unconfessed for, as we said, perhaps a year or so. Such an effect that David actually confesses his sin before God. And it was in that same moment that David received complete forgiveness for the sins that he committed. It's an unusual scene. It's an amazing scene to have a place where there's actual, real confession and contrition and then immediate pardon. The word absolution is often used in some churches that claim that a priest can give assurance that a person's sins are forgiven. Now we should know. That no priest or pastor or any human can do that. We cannot give the assurance to another person that their sins are forgiven. But it continues to be done by many people. To absolve anyone in the sight of God is to give the assurance of sins forgiven. Absolution. It's entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. This is something only the Holy Spirit can do. It's part of his purpose in coming. It's one of his things that he does as the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 13, Nathan is speaking God's word to David. He's a prophet speaking to David by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not because Nathan is a very perceptive man that he says, the Lord has forgiven your sins. Lord has taken away your sins. You are not going to die. Now, for a man to say that is amazing. But it's entirely because Nathan is speaking as a prophet, communicating God's revealed word to David through the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired all of Scripture. These words come from the mouth of David, of Nathan, but they came by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was God's assurance to David that he had forgiven David's sins. This here in verse 13 is a picture of the actual moments in time when David truly turns from his sins and confesses them before God and immediately is assured by God that his sins were forgiven. As I said, that's a magnificent moment of time. It's a glorious thing to know for sure that our sins are forgiven, isn't it? Some struggle with assurance. Maybe some of you do from time to time, and you wonder, course, as you read Psalm 51, you see, you wonder if you didn't know anything about that psalm, you wonder, is David converted or not when he read that, when he wrote this? Often when a sinner first comes to faith in Christ, and he repents of his sins, when initial true confession to God of our sins takes place, God gives this assurance by the Holy Spirit in the most powerful ways. God imparts to the new believer the assurance that all his sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Maybe you had an experience like that when you became a Christian. Not everybody does. Some folks' conversion, for instance, my own. I'm not really sure when I became a Christian. I know the time period, 1964, from May to August. Somewhere in there, God saved me. I realized it was different in August than I'd been in the beginning of May. And I don't know exactly when it was. I have my guesses about that. I think I know when it was, but I'm not sure. But some are different from that. They can look at a specific point and know exactly when it was, or when it seemed to be at least, that God forgave them, because there was such a powerful working of the Holy Spirit that he assured them right then that they were Christians. Sometimes throughout life, some folks have less problems with assurance than others. There are some that become Christians and never seem to have much doubt about it the rest of their Christian life. And books could be written about the Christians like Charles Spurgeon, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, that battled depression and a lack of assurance in their Christian life. Well, God deals with folks differently. In Romans 8:16, Paul says it this way: the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And that's what happens. The Holy Spirit confesses with our spirit that we are God's children. He describes it in another place in Romans 5:5. God's pouring out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. He pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. It's that amazing felt sense of God's love for us, his forgiveness of us. Now, there are many, many people who only think their sins are forgiven. You've met them, I'm sure. Perhaps someone has told them they're forgiven of their sins, told to say a certain prayer, and then they're told that they're Christians and their sins are forgiven. Often as a prayer is given to a person, they say on the end of a tract, now pray this prayer and thank God in the prayer that you're a Christian. Included in the prayers are things like this: I confess my sin and so forth, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's something like this: I thank you, Father, for forgiving my sins and making me one of your children. That's put right into the prayer, so that when the person's done, they're either told or encouraged to believe that now they are Christians. And if you look carefully at some of these, it's just because they've said a prayer. Were you sincere when you said it? Well, of course they were sincere when they said it. Doesn't mean they had true faith, though. Is it any wonder so many people think they're forgiven when they're really not forgiven? You see, none of us can know the heart of another person. And we have no right to give absolution to another person. We have entirely no right to do that. The Holy Spirit is able to do that. We don't have to help the Holy Spirit to give assurance to people. It's entirely the work of the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't need us to help him. We preach the gospel to people. We lay the claims of Christ before them. We urge them to believe. We tell them the promise that if they do believe and turn from their sin, God will surely save them. But we cannot and should not give people assurance that they are Christians. One of the purposes of the Lord's Supper, I don't know if you ever thought of this, when we come to the Lord's Supper, as you probably did last week, as we did last week, is for the Holy Spirit to use this ordinance in the life of the true Christian to bring to him or her the assurance of sins forgiven. It's a means of grace. It's one of those things. It's like baptism, where somebody is baptized and you say, well, it's just putting people under the water. You say a sermon or whatever it is, and you do it, and ceremony and everything. But that can be a great means to bring assurance to a person and to awaken people around them and to remind Christians of the blessing of being saved. And the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit, if we've given the death of Christ proper thought, and if we've meditated, we sought to forgive, to confess our sins and seek pardon, the Lord's Supper can be and is meant to be one of those times in our lives when our relationship with the Lord is deepened, is made more sure. Now, it's never, a relationship is never actually made more sure. It can't be any surer than it is. But the sense of it, the sense of God's love for us. Does it ever happen to you when you come to the Lord's Supper? You come during it and after it's all over, and you're so glad that you came to the Lord's Supper that night. That's what it's, and that's why God's people have to get together. It's a church ordinance. It isn't something that you do as individuals. It isn't something that you carry out to people. It's something that you do as a body of Christ. And we have a renewed sense of God's love for us by being reminded of the death of Christ on our behalf. A big part of that is God's assurance to us that our sins are forgiven. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper the evening before he died, he said this when he gave the bread, "This is my body broken for you." And he meant it. He meant it. Not that the bread was his body, but it's a reminder, I gave my body. My body is going to be broken for you. And we look back and say, it was broken for us. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of the sins, as he gave them the juice, the grapes, the wine. If you're a true Christian, I hope when you partake of the Lord's Supper, it's used as a means of grace to your own soul, and that God uses it to give you the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins again and again and again. That's one of its purposes. Well, let's look a bit closer at the scene before us. Let's look at verse 13. I promised you I'd do that, and we're getting to it now. First of all, let's look at David's confession. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And one of the things I want you to be immediately aware of is how brief that confession is. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Actually, it's six words there in my version. It's actually only two words in Hebrew. "I have sinned against the Lord." This great poet of Israel, this man of words, this man who wrote so many of the Psalms, was only able to muster two words in his confession of sin to God. As I said, David was a man of words. He knew how to write. He knew how to speak. He knew how to sing. He knew how to write hymns. But here in verse 13, all he can say is, "I have sinned against the Lord." What do you think about that? Shouldn't he be made to list his sins and confess each one of them? There are some that believe that if you don't have all of your sins confessed outwardly and mention them, they aren't forgiven. Shouldn't David be made to list his sins and confess each one of them individually? Now, that may be the way of man. And that may be the way of man-made religion, but it's not necessarily God's way. Even in Psalm 51, look back at Psalm 51 again. We read this earlier. We would be hard-pressed if we only had verses 1 to the end and only read the Psalm. We would be hard-pressed, apart from knowing what the rest of the Scripture says, to know exactly what sins David was confessing. There's nothing in the Psalm that tells us what was the sin or sins that David was confessing. Now, you might say he was confessing them all. Of course, that's true. But notice in the underneath where it says Psalm 51, it says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." That's the only clue in the whole psalm as to what brought such words of deep contrition that follow. The psalm was written after the fact. It was written when David later sat down and put into words what he felt in his heart of hearts when God brought his sins out into his searching spotlight. But David's words of confession at the time, now Psalm 51 is a long psalm, but his words of confession at the time he actually confessed his sins were far fewer. "I have sinned against the Lord." And then David pours all this into it. But what he says was, I have sinned against the Lord. Now we ought to learn something from that. That day in his palace, in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 12, that day, David was a man of many words. And David could have talked of many things with great articulation in the beginning of chapter 12, when God first sent Nathan to him. Even when Nathan told him the story of the rich man and the poor man, David burst into a bit of a diatribe against that rich man. You remember that from this morning. But when the convicting power of God's word came to him and the power of the Spirit, God took all his words away. He was speechless. He didn't have anything to say, but I have sinned against the Lord. Have you ever been in a liturgical church? If you're a Christian and you've listened carefully in that situation, don't you get the feeling that what's being said may all be just words and no heart, no reality? Now, it may be reality. But you get the feeling maybe a lot of these people are just saying these words and don't understand what they're doing. When the same confession or a similar confession is made week after week, service after service, it becomes like one of my seminary professors said long ago, it's a vending machine religion. You put your coin in and out comes your purchase. You do this and this happens. You confess your sin here, confess it here, you do this, you say the amens at a certain time, and at the end, everything's fine. Just so, certain required words and prayers are said, and sure pardon is the result. Many believe that. Prayers of confession are mumbled by people. They're memorized by people. They know what to say at the right time. And some correct things are often said. Some of those prayers are wonderful prayers. The Episcopalian Book of Common Prayer was written by a fine man, Archbishop Cranmer, and the words are great. And they say things we have like this: we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Now, who can argue with that? It's true, isn't it? But is confession of sin simply repeating certain words? Can true confession of sin be scripted like that? You say this prayer, and at the end of the prayer, you're a Christian. Just say this, pray this prayer. Now don't say it, pray it. And pray it sincerely. And then after you've prayed it, all is well with your soul. Well, true confession can't be scripted. What if it isn't said the way the bulletin says it? What if 50 prayers are said instead of 100? Then what? Do these things really get to the root of the matter? Now, we're not the judges of other men's souls, and that may be very beneficial for some people. But it gives us great reason to wonder whether much really good ever happens when that takes place over and over and over and over. Especially when people depart thinking all is now well with their souls since they've done what is required. I've done. You know people like that. You may have been raised that way yourself. You may have been that kind of a person that you came every Sunday and you knew you had to go to church and you did all the things. And then you went out thinking, well, all is well. All is well now. Only to plunge back into the lifestyle you had when you came. In contrast to all this, we look at David in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And notice what Nathan replied. The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Very few words. But something wonderful happened in verse 13 that day. David's sins were really forgiven. The brevity of it all is its beauty. The brevity of it all is its power. David's spirit was broken. David's heart was broken. He was contrite. There were no excuses given. They had all been swept away by God's word and his Holy Spirit, and David didn't have much to say. There was no more hiding of sin as he had hidden it for the last year. God had brought David's sins to center stage, and they couldn't be hidden any longer. Nor did David try now to want to hide his sins anymore. He confessed his sins, and God forgave him of his sins. It There's no trying to explain away his sins, as he had done before. He had no attempt to cover up things. He was a lawbreaker and he knew it. Now, he'd been a lawbreaker all along. But he tried to justify himself. He thought maybe it would go away. He thought he could worship God, continue the way he was without facing his sins. He knew he deserved temporal and eternal death now. He was afraid. When God reveals our sin to us in that way, what can we say? Well, we can say what David said, I've sinned against the Lord. Whereas the publican stood, the tax collector stood in the parable in Luke 18. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Very similar, isn't it? I've sinned against the Lord. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, the Pharisee in that same parable was a man of many words, wasn't he? He prayed to himself, not to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I possess. Many words in that prayer, but absolutely no sense of his sins. No sense of what God saw in him. Not so with the tax collector. Remember, he stood at a distance, didn't he? He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat on his breast. And all that he could get out was, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And our Lord Jesus says similar words about this man, as Nathan said to David. Listen to Jesus' words at the end of that parable. I tell you that this man, this tax collector, rather than the other, went down to his house justified before God. Pronounced that he was forgiven, just like Nathan pronounced by the Holy Spirit that David was forgiven. He declared him to be righteous in God's sight. Again, the brevity of words is the beauty of it. There's not much to say when we see our sins as God sees them. Only a crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness. And don't quibble with how David said this. Don't argue that David didn't actually ask God for forgiveness. He doesn't say that there, does he? He doesn't say, forgive me, does he? Some would quibble for that. Well, he didn't even ask for forgiveness. Don't argue that for all that David did, God left him off pretty easy, or you'll condemn yourself. God knew all about David's heart. David didn't have to list all his sins for God to know his sins. God's the one that showed him all of his sins. And God knew the state of David's soul. And it was God that had brought David to repentance. And it was the heart, more than specific words, that mattered. And so it is with any of us. Some of you may wonder what words to use when you confess your sins. Well, how do I do this? How do I come to God? What will I say? Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. It's your heart that God is concerned with. Have I confessed enough? When do I stop? Well, you never stop confessing your sins. What do you think of God? And what do you think of yourself? And what do you think of your sins? David, you see, had come to agree with God's assessment of his sins. But the thing David had done was evil in the Lord's sight. And now you see it was evil in David's sight too. His assessment was the same as God's. And he simply said, I've sinned against you. That's the heart of it. It's the root of the matter. It didn't matter to David. In verse 13, what other people did or what they thought of him, he didn't care. He only cared what God thought about him. And you see, so many times when we're thinking about confessing our sins and we wonder about what are people going to think, David was only concerned with what God thought. That was a great change in his thinking. I have sinned against the Lord. And what did the tax collector say? God be merciful to me, the sinner. I have sinned against the Lord. God be merciful to me, the sinner. You see the similarity in those confessions. They didn't say it the same way, but they said the same thing. They felt the same thing. And when God deals with our sins this way, it takes all of our attention off of other people. And we don't care how righteous or unrighteous other people are. We realize the problem is with me. Nathan had said to David, you are the man in verse 7. And at first, David may not have agreed with Nathan. But David agreed with Nathan by the time he came to verse 13. Nathan had said to David, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his sight?" His message was, "You despise me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And now David was in total agreement with God's account of his guilt. David saw that he was the man. David had despised God and his word, and David freely confessed it to be so. And that's what God requires of all of us, to wholeheartedly agree with God's assessment of us. Now, there was a prior king of Israel who was too much what our attitude often is, and what many others' attitude is. His name was King Saul. You know King Saul. You've heard of him before. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Because he was king too. And his kingship started out wonderfully, but it didn't end up so well. It's a similar scene, a somewhat similar scene to our scene in chapter 12 here in 1 Samuel 15. Saul had a prophet come to him concerning his sin. Very clear about his sin. The prophet was Samuel. Saul had disobeyed God's clear command to him. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13. He had been disobedient. God sent Samuel to him, just as God sent Nathan to David. And when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." Now, no such thing was true. But that's what he thought. "I've carried out the Lord's instructions." Notice, as we progress through this passage, how Saul responds to Samuel. "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." He talks as if he had been obedient, when he clearly was not. David probably acted as if he was obedient before Nathan came to him. Verse 14, Samuel confronts him with a clear evidence of his sin. He says to him, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" You see, Saul was to go and destroy the Amalekites and destroy all their animals and everything, not let anything alive. And he says, "I've carried out the Lord's instructions." And Samuel says, "Well, how come I hear the sheep? How come I hear the cattle?" Saul's response, well, verse 15, "Well, it was really my soldiers. They wanted to use the best of the animals to sacrifice to the Lord. There was a religious reason why we brought these things, but we destroyed the rest. I mean, after all, God needs to be sacrificed too. We need to do sacrifices, and there's some fine animals among the Amalekites. But we destroyed the rest of them. We did what God said." In verse 16, Samuel warns Saul not to go any further in trying to explain away his disobedience. So he explains to Saul clearly the facts of the situation. "Stop," he says to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Saul says, "Tell me." Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel?" See, this kind of sounds like Nathan talking to David, doesn't it? "Remember, you were small in your own eyes, and I made you head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you as king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord?" In other words, why did you despise this commandment? Why did you despise? See, the same basic stuff that Nathan was saying. "Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Now, what is God doing for Saul here? Saul didn't do so well when Samuel first came. So what was God doing here through Nathan, through this vision? He's giving Saul the opportunity to confess his sin. See, he's showing him his sin. He's clarifying his sin. This is a prophet of God that's come with God's word. But again, we see Saul's response was less than forthright. Look at verses 20 and 21. "But I did obey the Lord," he confesses. He pleads. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites." Now, some of them escaped. We know that from reading before. "I brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Now, Samuel explains some things to Saul in verse 22 and 23. He says this: "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of any rams that you might bring. For rebellion, which is what you've done, Saul, is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Now, how will Saul respond to this? Well, he starts out sounding a lot like David in our text. Look at verse 24. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's commandments and your instruction.'" Finally, he's making some progress, it seems. But read on. We can't stop there. "I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in." See, he kept going. He kept going. He didn't say, "I've sinned, I violated the Lord's commandment and your instructions." But he continued to make excuses. "Well, I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them." You see him going back to the details? That's when I talked about the beauty of brevity in confession. He's shifting the blame to the people. Now watch verse 25. "Now I beg you, forgive my sins. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." All is okay now, right? "I've said it. I've said I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. I've done the bad stuff." You see what's happening here? He's saying, "I've done what you wanted, Samuel. I get it. I've admitted I'm a sinner. I've admitted I violated God's command. Now, Samuel, forgive me." Samuel couldn't forgive him. "Forgive me and come back with me. Let's go worship God. Everything's okay now." You see that? Isn't that a common attitude among religious people who are not really Christians? "I've done this. I've done that. I've done what I was told to do. Now I'm okay." But you see, true religion is never about what I've done. It's about what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. We were talking recently to a lady, and she was talking to my wife, and she said, "You know, when I get talking with people and they start telling me all these things, I always go back to this. I explain to them that there are only two religions. There's the do's and the don'ts. You can lump every religion besides Christianity into the do religion. It's what I do. Christianity is what's done, what Christ has done. True religion is not about mere words of confession, about what I do. It's about a change of heart. It's about the cross. And you see, Saul's heart never gets changed. He's the same old Saul all the way through chapter 15. David was not the same old David at the end of chapter 12, at least verse 13 and following, all the rest there, as he was in the beginning. He was changed. He was a Christian all the time, certainly, but his whole attitude was changed. Saul was the same all the way through. So then in verses 26 to 29, he speaks a message from God again, does Samuel. "Samuel said to him, 'I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught a hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind.'" Now, as strong as these words are from Samuel and the Lord, Saul still doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. Look at verse 30. Saul replied, "I have sinned." There it is again. "I have sinned. But please honor me before the elders of my people. Samuel, you're making me look awful bad here." David didn't care what everybody else thought, did he? Saul does. "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people of Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." He never even says the Lord my God, does he? He's more concerned with what people think of him than what God does. What a vast difference between Saul and David. This said, Saul never really gets it. Saul is never a spiritual man. Saul never had his heart changed. By God's grace, when the word of the Lord came to David through Nathan, David is a broken man. He reflected in Psalm 51 what he had learned that day. In verses 16 and 7, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it." Kind of reflecting the words of Samuel here. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, David learned that day in the depths of his heart what all those Old Testament sacrifices were getting at. That God's desire was that the one bringing the sacrifice bring along with him a broken spirit over his sins. A broken and contrite heart over his sins. It was not about the sacrifice, it was about the heart of the person who brought the sacrifice. And one final point. Did you notice how quickly, I mentioned this morning, did you notice how quickly assurance of forgiveness came to David? No sooner were the words out of David's mouth. No sooner were they out of his mouth than Nathan spoke the words of the Lord to David. "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." In Leviticus 20, verse 10, under the laws of the nation of Israel, David should have been executed for his adultery. He and Bathsheba both. The verse sounds as if it were specially written for David's sin, Leviticus 20:10. Here's what it says. "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." Sounds like it was written for David, doesn't it? David should have been executed for his sins. There was no reason for Nathan to say what he did to David. "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." David condemned himself in that little parable for something that was far less than adultery with his neighbor's wife. But God did say it. And Nathan did move. God did move Nathan to say it. That's what's so mystifying about God's grace to those that confess and turn from their sins and trust in the blood of Jesus shed on the cross in the place of sin. It's a mystifying thing. "Those who are guilty of every kind of sin may be forgiven, because Jesus Christ consumed all the holy wrath of his Father against all the sins of all of his people when he died on Calvary that dark day." All of David's sins, including those found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, were nailed to the cross the day Jesus died. I don't know if you've come to Christ. I hope all of you are Christians. But what if you've never come to see your sins as David saw his, and as Christians have seen theirs? Our sins are just as great as David's. Your sins are just as great as David's. They may be different, but the guilt is exactly the same. We are all guilty sinners. And it's that guilt that needs to be taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be put to your account by God. And the only way that will ever happen is if you see your sins as David saw his. Christian, as we fool around with sin, as we fall into temptation and sin, we need to see our sins as God sees them. And Psalm 51:4 says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And if we cry as Christians, or if you cry if you're not a Christian, if you cry out in sorrow and trusting Jesus Christ and him alone to be your substitutes, to stand in your place, to be your sin bearer, he'll save you. And wonder of wonders, Jesus is both able and willing to save us if we turn to him. Some people don't think that Jesus can ever save them, that Jesus can ever, God can ever forgive the sin that I've committed. That's a sin, that's a lie from the pit. The devil wants us to think there is one sin that can't be forgiven. There is that sin that I've committed that can't be forgiven. It's too awful. I hurt too many people. I disgraced the name of God, and God could never forgive me. Well, think of David. Look what he did. Look at the adultery and the murder and the lying and the deceit. Don't have the attitude of King Saul and blame your sins on anyone else or anything but yourself. But don't, on the other hand, think that God isn't able to forgive you of your sins. We're sinners. We need to be forgiven. We're guilty. We need to have the guilt taken away. But God is the only one that saves guilty sinners. And He's not only able to save you, He's willing to do it. And He's willing to forgive any sin that you bring to Him. And He isn't so interested in you fooling around and waiting and saying, well, yeah, I understand. I need to do that. I need to have the sin forgiven. I'll do that. God isn't interested in that kind of talk. God says, tell me your sin. Cry out to me and ask for my forgiveness. Look at your sin the way I see it. I'm ready to forgive you right now. God only saves guilty sinners. God only forgives people that see their guilt. He saves whoever he or she may be who comes to him with a broken and contrite heart. He will not despise a broken and contrite heart. His ear is always open to that kind of prayer. His love is always extended to those who truly see their sins. He won't despise you. He won't. He can't. He will save you from your sins. He will forgive you of your sins and your guilt. And he'll give you a renewed sense of his love for you. And if you're not a Christian, and you come to him and you cry out for mercy and truth, and you truly confess your sins, repent, trust only in Jesus Christ, he will give you God's righteousness, that pure righteousness that's the righteousness of his own dear Son. And that will last forever. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian tonight, I hope that you soon come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.